It's somewhat unfortunate that in our Bibles we have, in one sense, unfortunate chapter divisions and verse divisions. Sometimes the chapter divisions don't help us. You know that they're not native to the Scriptures. Chapter divisions are a product of the early 13th century, and the verse divisions, the middle years of the 16th century. And they help us navigate around the Bible. But sometimes we pause at chapter divisions and think, well, that's chapter 8 finished. Now we're on to chapter 9. But as we enter chapter 9, Paul is hardly breaking step. He immediately moves on and continues to expound to us the gospel of God's grace. He has just spoken of the grace of God's love to his people in Jesus Christ, a love that will never be denied them, because nothing can separate us, he says, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever praised. Amen. It is not, however, as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your seed, your offspring, will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated at the appointed time. I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So speaks the living word of the living God. Well, in our studies of Paul's letter to the Romans, which we began amazingly, maybe not so amazingly to you, in November 2002, we have reached the beginning of the ninth chapter, although we have paused on occasion to break up our studies, lest, I must confess, I weary you with the same matter week after week. But I was quite clear in my own mind that the last thing I wanted to do was to pause at the end of Romans chapter 8. And that was because I was concerned you might have thought, I wonder why he is not going on to 9 to 11. These are chapters that sadly have often been the means of causing much controversy within the Christian church throughout the ages. And certainly, Paul deals here with difficult matters. But I would hope as we look through these chapters in these coming weeks, God willing, that we will see that Paul's great concern is not to confuse us, far less to obfuscate the meaning of the gospel. He wants us to understand that in all things, nothing excepted, God is sovereign Lord. If you grasp anything, grasp that. God, who spared not his only Son, but who gave him up for us all, the gospel God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, this gospel God is an unconditionally sovereign God. And don't be perplexed if you find things difficult to understand, as I will find them difficult to explain. Take comfort from the fact that when Paul comes to the end of this glorious exposition of the gospel sovereignty of God, at the end of chapter 11, he writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and his judgments past finding out." Paul himself is out of his depth as he grapples with the revelation of God's sovereignty. Paul doesn't have all the answers to all the questions. We don't need to have all the answers to all the questions. But this we certainly need, to be absolutely persuaded that God is sovereign. He does whatsoever he pleases, and all that he pleases is good, whether we fathom it or not, because he is good. He is good. Now, at the end of chapter 8, you'll notice Paul, as we saw last time, has been scaling the glorious heights of what God has done for believing sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who can separate us, he says, who have been savingly united to Christ by faith? Who can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? What a glorious declaration for Paul to make. What a glorious Mount Everest to arrive at. Who can separate us? Nothing, he says, and no one in all the creation can separate us, can divide us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as we enter that chapter 9, we find Paul not exulting in the heights, but in deepest anguish of spirit, crying out to God, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Now, as you read those words, you might be inclined to pause and to ask, but why is this? Here is a man who has just been opening up to us the glory of the gospel. Here is a man who has told us that in Jesus Christ we are adopted into the family of God. Our sin has been fully and finally and forever dealt with. We are destined for the glory of his presence. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet here he is saying, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Why is this? What is the cause of this great sorrow and unceasing anguish in Paul's heart? Simply this: his exultant joy in Christ is tempered by the soul-piercing knowledge that his own people, God's covenant people, have turned their back on Christ and the gospel. Paul is crushed to the dust as he considers the spiritual state of his own kinsmen. He puts it tersely in the first verse of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. What causes him this great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart is the lost condition of his own privileged kinsman. Now, I want to pause just for a moment before we begin to think about these, in particular, first five verses this evening. As we shall see in this ninth chapter, Paul is an unapologetic predestinarian. He is absolutely persuaded that all things happen according to God's sovereign, if deep and profoundly inscrutable will. He is an unapologetic predestinarian. He believes that God is in the heavens and does whatsoever he pleases. And yet, even though he be an unapologetic predestinarian, we find him in great sorrow and unceasing anguish over saved men and women. And if I would make but one point of application from that, it's this. Divine sovereignty in salvation does not leave the people of God cold or clinical, far less callous. In his concern for unsaved men and women, Paul is actually exhibiting something of the compassion of the ultimate predestinarian, who is God himself. In fact, as we shall later see at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, we find the Lord God himself saying, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Here is the God who predestines to life and who predestines to death, and yet who nonetheless is able to say, "I hold out my hands all the day long to a disobedient and rebellious people." And you have something of the same flavor in these remarkable words in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. "Say to my people, whose offenses and sins are weighing them down, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And listen to these words from the mouth of the ultimate predestinarian, God himself. "Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Paul is speaking nothing but the gospel truth, as we would say, when he writes to the Corinthians, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God himself were making his appeal through us. We beseech you, we implore you, on God's behalf, be reconciled to him." The ultimate predestinarian pleads with sinners to turn and be saved. And in speaking and in writing as he does, Paul is simply exhibiting a heart that in some measure echoes the heart of his own sovereign Lord. Let's look then a little at the cause of Paul's unceasing anguish. Paul is filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart for his own people's spiritual state. They had treated Paul shamefully, but he in Christ loves them deeply. Now, it seems quite probable, I would think, that he begins with these words, "I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." He speaks like this because some perhaps doubted whether this were true. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Does he really care for Israel after the flesh? this people to whom God said, the kingdom is taken from you and given to another who will bear the fruits thereof. We'll look at that a later time. Does Paul really care? He says, really care? I call God as my witness. I call God as my witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What so burdens the Apostle Paul is that this people, his own people, with all their astonishing God-given privileges, were blind to their Messiah Savior, Jesus Christ. With all their vast privileges, which we'll look at in a moment, they were still on the high road to everlasting ruin. How is it possible that with all of these God-given privileges that Paul enumerates in verses 3 through 5, how is it possible that with all of these privileges, Israel could be so spiritually blind and unsaved? And I want to anticipate just for a moment what will be the burden of, God willing, the next two Sunday evenings. Because Paul wants us to understand this, that the key to history is not the faith or the unbelief of sinners, but the election and reprobation of God. The key to history, he is telling us here, for not all are Israel who are of Israel. The key to history is God's election of sinners to be saved and his reprobation of sinners to be damned. But that's to anticipate. Notwithstanding that, as Paul surveys the privileges of his people, he is filled with the deepest, almost unbearable anguish because they're unsaved, covenant blessed, but unsaved. And what we see in these words is that unbelief can be found among the highest and holiest of spiritual privileges. Unbelief can be hidden in the folds of great spiritual privilege. Now that should speak to some of us, raised in godly homes, raised in godly Christ-honoring churches, privileged from our first moments with the good things of God. Unbelief, unbelieving hearts can masquerade beneath layers of spiritual privilege and blessing. Here were a people who throughout their history rested on covenant privilege and not upon the covenant God who gave the privileges. They rested on the marks of blessedness, but not on the God who gave them. Look what Paul tells us here about this people. We'll come back to verse 3 in a few moments. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs, number one, theirs is the adoption as sons. God had adopted them to himself. He had carried them on eagle's wings. They'd been adopted as sons, but they lived as renegades and rebels. There's the divine glory. God had revealed himself to them in his glorious appearances, perhaps at the Shekinah glory in the tent, in the cloud of meeting, on the mountain. There were times when God was pleased in a remarkable way to manifest his glory and to grant them a sight, as it were, of the awesomeness and the greatness and the glory of God. He had revealed himself in glory to them, but they were not humbled. And then he gave them covenants. His covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. He gave them covenants, but they became covenant breakers. They received the law of all peoples on the face of the earth. But God came to that little people and gave them the written transcript of his eternal mind and heart. He gave them his holy law. But they neither believed the scriptures nor the Christ the scriptures pointed to. He gave them temple worship with its elaborate sacrifices to show them their need of cleansing from sin. And they treated the sacrifices lightly and disdainfully and mechanically. And he gave them wonderful promises. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And they treated the promises lightly, with little or no regard to their blessedness and privilege. And God gave them a wonderful heritage. He gave them the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those great towering figures of faith. What a history they had. What a heritage. What a lineage. And they despised their heritage. And when God sent them prophets, they killed the prophets. And most remarkably of all, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. From the very loins of Israel came forth the divine ordained Redeemer. Here were a people awash with spiritual privilege from the dawn of time. Awash with privilege. But as we see in verse 21 of chapter 10, they were a disobedient and an obstinate people. A disobedient and obstinate people. And this is simply a reflection of Israel's whole history from beginning to end. From beginning to end, God blessed them, privileged them, favored them. But they rested the weight of their lives upon the privileges of God and not the God who graciously gave them privileges. And so when John the Baptist came preaching, Luke chapter 3, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' We belong to the line of the blessed ones. For I tell you," says John, can you imagine how these words must have sounded in the ears of that crowd? Here they are, pride, and we are Abraham's descendants. We have the mark of the covenant. And John says, "I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Here were a people for whom privilege had bred pride and not humility. They were proud of their privileges. And they were unsaved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because unbelief lurked in the folds of the many privileges God had blessed his people with. Now this is something Paul had earlier, you'll remember back in chapter 2, dwelt upon as he brings the whole law of God to bear, not only upon godless Gentile, but upon covenant Israel. And Paul focuses, you'll remember at the end of chapter 2 in Romans, upon circumcision, which the Jews greatly prided themselves on. It was the great badge of belonging, the great mark of the divine favour. And Paul writes, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, and in the context that means believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew, that is one of God's chosen, elect people, if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Paul is saying to this people, you have all the badges of belonging. But your hearts are unsaved. You have not trusted in the one to whom the law pointed, and to whom the covenants, of whom the covenants spoke, and the temple worship depicted, and the promises were founded upon. You've not believed in him who is the essence of all that God has said. You see, what matters profoundly and ultimately to God is the heart. That was the problem here. Outwardly, everything was in its proper place, but their hearts were cold towards God and shut towards Christ. Let me ask you this question tonight. How is your heart before God? You say, well, Ian, I know the truth. That's good. I contend for the truth. That's better. I'm among God's covenant people. I have the mark of covenant belonging. I've been baptized. But has your heart been circumcised? Do you love the Lord your God? Is Jesus Christ the one upon whom you rest the weight of your eternal soul? What is your confidence before God? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. What's your confidence before God? If you were to die tonight, if God were to take you out of this life tonight, would any of you be like this ancient people, trusting in the badges of belonging? Or resting the weight of your souls alone upon Jesus Christ? If people keep the law, and I'm sure in Romans 2 Paul is speaking about trusting in Christ, to God it's as if they had been circumcised. That puts all our controversies in their proper place. What counts ultimately, as Paul writes at the end of Galatians 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. You see, the more spiritually privileged you are, the more prone you will be to pride and presumption if you're anything like me. We are Abram's children. We are reformed. We are really reformed. Or a new phrase I came across last year in the States, we are thoroughly reformed. We are the TRs. It only could originate, sorry brother, in the States. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. My friends, if you are anything at all, it is because of God's undeserved kindness and sovereign mercy. And the history of Israel, God's old covenant church, shouts out to us the awful danger of covenantal presumption. Beware of it like the plague. Beware of it like the plague. Because ultimately, what counts with God is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, the point of all that is this. Paul was deeply anguished by their spiritual state before God. The plight of perishing sinners moved him to the core of his being. And the language he uses in verse 3 is almost unbelievable, for I could wish, if it were at all possible, but possible it is not, for I could wish that I myself were cursed of God, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He knows he cannot be cursed. He's in Christ. But he says, if it were possible, and in saying that, he echoes the heart of his Savior Jesus Christ, who was cursed for the sake of his people. Paul could only wish, if it were at all conceivable, but it were not for him, was not for him, but for a greater than Paul, it was the ordained will of God. He bore the curse and died the death. John Murray writes here, it is love patterned after the love of the Saviour, who was made a curse and sin for the redemption of men. And Robert Haldane, in his great commentary on Romans, writes these strong words. I found them strong. I almost have hesitated to quote them because they so condemn me personally, but what he writes is true, and we need to be confronted by it. Listen to these words. In this, that is, in these words of Paul, we may discern the character of a Christian. He who has no sorrow for the perishing state of sinners, and especially of his kindred, is not a Christian. No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others. Now, I don't know about you, but I read those words somewhat tremblingly. You see, those Christians who know Jesus Christ best are not those who can speak most fluently about him or write most insightfully about him, but those who feel for lost sinners like him. Is that something you, I, this church knows anything about? When did we last weep with passion and prayer for the lost? Now, you might be saying, but I'm not that kind of person. The Apostle Paul was, and Jesus Christ, his Savior, was. He wept over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. Paul would later write to the Corinthians, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The Lord Jesus Christ left the side of his Father, the glory of heaven, to become what he was not. He endured cursing, reviling, slander, shame, pain and dereliction. And why? He had come to seek and to save the lost. Paul was a passionate predestinarian, but he was never cold or clinical, far less callous. I've met people, and I think I was once like some of them myself, who could speak very easily and fluently and dispassionately about predestination. But knew little of the compassion of Christ. Now, what does all that mean? Does it mean, can it possibly mean that God's word has failed? Here are people to whom God has entered into covenant relationship, to whom he gave his law, the promises, temple worship. Does their unbelief mean that God's word has failed? So Paul continues in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. We'll return to this next time, God willing. It's enough for us now to know this. God's word cannot fail because God cannot fail. All things accord with his sovereign purpose. Within the whole there was a line of promise. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The key to history, Paul will go on to tell us, is God's election of sinners to be saved and his reprobation of sinners to be lost. God's word hasn't fallen because God cannot fail. And yet in the midst of these deep, profound mysteries, Paul is filled with anguish. His heart is breaking. If we knew a little more of the heart of Christ, we might know a little more of the blessing of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, you are a sovereign Lord. That you are a God who holds out his hands all the day long for sinners to come to you. You are the God who even pleads with men and women, turn from your evil ways and live, for why will you die? You are the God who stoops down, who became what he was not, to seek and save the lost. Lord, we hardly know how to pray. We are ashamed that we feel so little the plight of lost men and women. Lord, in your goodness and mercy, grant that in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we might know something in our own souls of his compassion for the lost. We pray, Lord, that if any are here tonight who are not yet trusting alone in Jesus Christ, that you whose arms are open all the day long, that you would gather them to yourself, that they would run to you and find that whosoever comes to you, you will never turn away. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.